How many of you have ever said to yourself, it would be nice to have some good news? Situations always arise, don't they? Whether it's in our Christian walk or wherever, where sometimes we just wonder, what's going to happen next? And people talk about this sort of thing. And I must say, in the past few weeks, I have voiced that sentiment myself. Because it just seems, since we were at Paignton, or just before actually, that there have been just so many situations. I've lost a number of very good friends a couple of people I learned this week who no longer are part of our fellowship were extremely instrumental in my life. Mr. Paul Aness, who worked at Ambassador College for all the years that I was there. And Dr. Maurice Frone, who some of you will know, I mean, didn't live a million miles from here. Maurice Frone died this week. And I've heard of others, and as the announcement was read about Philip Halford, there's nobody I'm closer to in the church, apart from my wife, obviously, but Philip Halford has been a friend of mine for over 55 years. It's a very long time that we've worked together, and it is distressing for me personally. I visited him yesterday afternoon to realise he is ill, and he does need a miracle. Because he has a serious kidney issue, and we hope and pray that that can be handled and he can be stabilised, which he basically is at the moment. But the tests they keep running on him show that he has issues with the failure of the kidneys to function as they should. And you know, the kidneys are that part of the body that flush out the poisons out of your body. That's their function. And when they're not doing that, then some other way has to be found. And dialysis is the ultimate way in which that happens, of course. But I hope that won't be necessary. But good news. Seems far away, doesn't it? I was driving to visit Philip Halford yesterday afternoon, and I heard what you heard. Not a few miles from here on London Bridge. Now, it's not the first time it's happened on London Bridge either. And the umpteenth time that London has seen people who, for reasons who can tell, choose to do the things they do, and innocent people lose their lives. And naturally we ask, where was God on London Bridge yesterday? And I think you know the answer. He was on London Bridge. That's where he was. And we do voice the sentiment sometimes, when is it all going to end? And none of us wants to die, none of us wants our life to disappear, but it's a sentiment that Christians have been uttering for centuries. The book of Peter actually addresses this very issue, where Peter encourages people who've got to the point where they say, well, where is the promise of his coming? You know, we've been hoping for long enough. Where is it? And we're 2,000 years later. Small wonder we should ask the same question. Tomorrow, in the Orthodox Christian world, begins Advent. It is the first Sunday of Advent, and as you probably know, there are 4 Sundays of Advent through the liturgical year. This Sunday, tomorrow, stresses hope. The second Sunday expresses peace. The third Sunday expresses love. And it won't surprise you to know that the fourth Sunday of Advent expresses joy, because it is the Sunday closest to Christmas. The reading which you've heard referred to and bits read a number of times today comes from Jeremiah chapter 33. The passage that was just read to us, verses 14 to 18, are the key passage that express the thought. And it is one of the key passages for the first Sunday of Advent, because it brings hope. But perhaps it would be helpful if we pause for a moment, as we always should with scriptures that we are in danger of taking out of context. You know, we are jumping into verse 14. What happened to the first 13 verses in the book of Jeremiah 33, or the chapter 33 of Jeremiah? What is the context in which this truly messianic scripture appears? Because it is messianic, it is talking about the coming of Jesus, everybody acknowledges that. But what is the context in which this happens? And perhaps it would be helpful if we look for a moment at that context. Now, I'm only going to read a few texts from Jeremiah 33. I'll be giving Jeff a heart attack if I keep saying Isaiah here, having told him I'm going to be in Jeremiah. I've done that before. I have given a wrong scripture and preached from it. And you're desperately trying to say, how does this fit? And you try and make it fit. And you can sometimes. You can make it fit, though it's the wrong scripture. Well, we'd have great trouble with Isaiah 33 today if that were the text. So we are in Jeremiah chapter 33, and we will look at one or two texts in this chapter. But let me briefly tell you the story. Jeremiah is one of those great prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" some said, "You're Jeremiah. Come again." And Jeremiah was one of the giants of the prophecies of the Old Testament, along with Isaiah and Ezekiel and many others. I know we call some minor prophets, but they're not minor in the sense of their importance. They're minor in as much as they're much shorter than the others. Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet. Jeremiah was one of those prophets who didn't jump up and down with great joy when God said, "I've chosen you from before you were born to be a prophet." Jeremiah knew enough about what happens to prophets sometimes. And when he was buried up to his neck in mud, he probably thought, "There you are, God, I knew this was going to go this way." I don't think we would want to be up to our neck in mud, would we? And say to God, "No, what's all this about?" Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet, but Jeremiah lived in momentous times. And in Jeremiah chapter 33, we meet Jeremiah. Where do we meet him? In prison. Jeremiah is in prison. You'll find that in the very first verse of Jeremiah chapter 33. Why is he in prison? How does a prophet of God end up in prison? He was in prison because he did what God told him to do. God told him to go and tell the nation, in this case of Judah, that's all that's left. The nation of Israel, the northern part of the land, was already in Assyria. They'd already been taken captive. And what was left was Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah round about, and remnants from Benjamin and Levi and various things like that. So what Jeremiah found himself up against was what they would call a rump today. A very, very small part of what had been the nation of God. What had been the children of Israel. You remember the children of Israel? They came out of Egypt with a high hand and God established them in the land. And he made a covenant with them. And he said that if you obey me, if you have no other gods before me, you know the terms of the old covenant, I will. And then if you read what God promised to do, it truly would have been a nation in the land of milk and honey. But, and it seems with Israel, there was always a but. There was always something. You could almost write the script. Something would happen. And in the case of the children of Israel, sometimes it was the leadership, the high priest who should have been, of the family of Aaron. Sometimes a high priest bought and sold their way into the position. You had anarchy. You had kings who did not obey. And the nation ended up drifting from one problem into another. There was a time in the nation of Israel when they were sacrificing children to the god Moloch. This is God's nation and God's people. That's where they'd got to. And God had told them, there'll come a time when this will stop. It can't go on any longer. And I submit to you, you look around in the world in which we live today and you have to ask the question, how long can we go on like this? The situations have changed. And now we've got massive protests about the way we are treating our planet. It's taken a long time, hasn't it, to come to that. We've been mistreating our planet for thousands of years. And I was intrigued yesterday to read that in France, the Amazon warehouse in France was barricaded. And French citizens refuse to allow Amazon to deliver produce for Black Friday. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Blame the Americans for that, Black Friday. I know we've got one American here, but she's lived in England for 45 years, so I hope she's been converted. But, you know, time will tell. You know, what starts off as a festival of Thanksgiving, and a wonderful festival it is. I mean, we celebrated Thanksgiving the other night. I have American granddaughters. Both my sons are American citizens. They're also British citizens. You've got to balance it up, haven't you? You've got to get a bit of meat in there somewhere. And we celebrated Thanksgiving. So where does this Black Friday business come from? It's only about 10 years old. It didn't go back that far. That's a total commercial thing, that's all it is. And in France, they decided enough's enough. Why should we allow this stuff to be, you know, people to buy and buy and buy, spend money they don't have? I mean, the whole Black Friday thing started because the retailers were afraid that people had spent up for Thanksgiving, so why not stick a day in after Thanksgiving? You know what Friday after Thanksgiving is called? The official title of the day is Day After Thanksgiving. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing what the Americans come up with. It's astonishing. This we find in Jeremiah chapter 33. Judah is all that's left. The southern kingdom of Judah. And the king of Judah had told Isaiah to stop prophesying the things that God had told him to prophesy. And when he refused, the king put him in prison. Now what else is going on is that the Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon have surrounded Jerusalem. The end is near. There is no hope. And they know that. And already people are dying on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Because Nebuchadnezzar was not a shrinking violet. He was one, probably, of the cruelest men who ever trod this earth. Although he did make one or two magnanimous gestures. But what we find here is Jeremiah's in prison. He's in prison in the king's palace, actually. He's in Jerusalem, the capital city, surrounded by Babylonian troops. And they're halfway through a 3-year siege. Now, that a lot of that's contained in the first few verses. We'll pick up something in verse 11 in a moment. But if you were to scan through the first 11, 12 verses of Jeremiah 33, much of what I told you is in there. Some you have to go back a bit further. I'm just encapsulating the history of the whole thing for you. The situation seemed hopeless. And to Jeremiah, it also seemed hopeless. And yet in that, God appears to Jeremiah and gives him hope. And you can read some of those things. They're quite extensive. If you look in verse 11, it says, "The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever." That is a very emotional response, isn't it? He could have said, you know, the nation is going to be great again. We're going to have all this silver and gold and whatever. But what does he say? The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, which is really, think about it, what we want, isn't it? You can put up with an awful lot. If there's joy in your life, if there's hope in your life, praise the Lord. We live in a society now that's almost forgotten the Lord, much less to praise him. And you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, if we'd said that, they'd say, well, exaggerating a bit, we're still a very Christian country. 50 years on, 30 years on, are we still a Christian country? Nominally, yes. In actual fact, hardly. Hardly are we a Christian country. Where now the things that we took for granted are now not allowed anymore. I live in St. Albans, or on the edge of St. Albans, and if you look at the decorations they put up for Christmas, not that Christmas decorations in that sense do too much for me, but if you look at them today, you'll struggle to see anything approaching the birth of Christ in them. He's not there. Even the angels have gone. In St Albans there's a big chair, isn't there, that they've made out of lights. Very pretty. What it's got to do with Advent, I have no idea. There's a huge great top hat, and you think, somebody spent a lot of money and time doing this. The relevance to Jesus Christ, lost on me. At the other end of town there's a train, lovely, my grandson likes it. What's it got to do with Jesus? Nothing. That's the sum total of the thousands of pounds that have been spent by St Albans District Council lighting up the city for Christmas, Advent, call it what you like. This coming Thursday I hope to join about 50 or 60 others from churches across Watford and churches together in Watford, and we'll join them because Asda, the supermarket in North Watford, have given us permission to take over the foyer area as you come through the door before you go into the store. We get half of it. The other half we must keep clear. Half of it we get. So 60 of us last year anyway, I don't know how many be this year, we're allowed to sing songs, carols or whatever you want to call them, and we're allowed to have leaflets, and we're allowed to offer little things to people coming through, and we have a program printed that's got the service, all the Advent services of every church in North Watford that's part of Churches Together, 23 of them I think. That's something, isn't it? How much attention we attract? Not a lot, but people do. Some people do stop, some people thank us. And we have never put a collection box out, but last year so many people asked us, as this year we're going to, and we're going to use it for the homeless people in Watford. So there are people who want to give. And I think it's just a wonderful thing to be able to be part of, because at least, you know, if we sing joyful, joyful, we adore thee, well, you know, maybe somebody will be lifted by that. When we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you know, maybe that will just stir something. I was just reading the other day that, you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing was written by Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley, 102 years after he had died, the music that we sing to Hark the Herald Angels Sing was put to the carol. It's Mendelssohn. It's an adaptation of Mendelssohn's music. Charles Wesley never heard that. I listened the other day to the music that was attached to Hark the Herald Angels Sing when it was written. And to say it was a dirge would be to praise it immensely. It's unsingable almost. And yet it's one of the great anthems that tells us that, you know, hope and joy has come into the world. If you look down in verse 18, is it verse 18? Yeah. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, in kind grain offerings and to sacrifice continue. You know, we had that read for us. Why is that so important to tell? Because to the nation of Judah here, and this is addressed to Israel and Judah, so this is clearly prophetic because Israel doesn't exist anymore, it was so very important that there were Levites. And a Levite could only serve if he could establish that he was of the lineage of Levi. And if you didn't have any Levites, there would be no sacrifices. And if there were no sacrifices, the temple would be of no use. And so the promise of bringing Levites back. Now, part of this was fulfilled. Jeremiah had to wait 70 years from the time the events of Jeremiah 33 were penned. It was 70 years later before some of these things started to be fulfilled. You read the story in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. Now, it was only a remnant of Judah that was allowed to come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And you'll notice there, if you read the story in the book of Nehemiah, the first thing they did was quiz people as to whether they could establish their lineage being of Levi, so that proper worship to God could be instituted. And Ezra the scribe, you may remember, stood up before the people from morning till night. And he stood on a raised platform, and everybody stood there in the heat of the day, all day long, and listened to him read from the book of the law. And you know the day he did that on? The first day of the seventh month, we're told. May ring a bell in your mind as to the fact that that day is what traditionally called Rosh Hashanah in Hebrew, the festival of blowing of trumpets in the Jewish world. Well, not some Rosh Hashanah in the Jewish world. The memorial, it says in Leviticus 23, of the blowing of trumpets. Nowhere is that day called the Feast of Trumpets, by the way. It's called the Day of the Memorial of the Blowing of Trumpets. If it was a memorial, what does it look back to? A memorial doesn't look forward. A memorial looks back. What does the first day of the seventh month, the blowing of trumpets, look back to? A very interesting thought. You'll have to read it because I've got other things to say. It's one of the reasons why a certain part of the evangelical Christian world says that Jesus will return on the Festival of Trumpets. That's the reason they say that, because Jeremiah's messianic prophecy was partially fulfilled on the first day of the seventh month. We know that. The book of Ezra tells us that. But when you read here in verse 14, where the reading started today, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." This is verse 14 of Jeremiah 33. So clearly here, we are seeing something that was prophetic, because this never happened. The things that happened at the days of Ezra and Nehemiah in partial fulfillment of this prophecy did not happen to the house of Israel, only to the house of Judah, and then only a remnant. And so clearly we're now expected to look at this and see something in the future. "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." Now, however you see the prophecies, that there'll always be a king sitting on the throne of David, and I know many people have all sorts of ideas as to how that was fulfilled. This is talking about Jesus Christ, obviously. A branch of righteousness, how are you going to put that name to any individual, male or female? It doesn't work, does it? If you hold your finger here, and you don't have to turn to it, I'll just turn and read just one verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, you see how this is fulfilled. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, have I got the right scripture? Oh, sorry. Well, it talks about Christ as being of righteousness. I've obviously written this wrong scripture down. I read it. Pardon? 1:3. Let's go back again then to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yeah, well, it would be profitable if I was in chapter 1, wouldn't it? Yeah. Yeah, well, you knew it was 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, didn't you? You knew I was just stringing you along. It's just got to be like somebody here who knows what they're talking about, unlike me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, what did I say? I said 20, didn't I? Well, you knew what I meant. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." You're right. That was the right text. Thank you. "He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." That's what the earth needs, isn't it? Righteousness and proper judgment, so that we know In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. There is, in my Bible, that's in caps. I'm reading from the New King James. It's capitalized as a name attributed to Jesus Christ. Well, whatever version it is, the New King James. Okay. That's what's going to happen in the future. That's the hope of the future. As we sit here today, that is the hope of the future. And you might say, well, when? Well, of course, that's the eternal question, isn't it, that everybody asks, when? And that's the one thing Jesus Christ said in Acts chapter 1, that you don't know. He said, I don't even know that. And some people will say, well, it's already happened. Why? Well, God doesn't live in time, does he? You and I do. God doesn't live in time, so in the way God is, it's already happened. You know, that's the assurance we have because of the God we worship. We don't worship a God confined by time and space as we are. He comes into time and space. Jesus came into time and space because that's where we are. But that isn't where he inhabits. Before there was ever time and space, before ever Genesis 1 gave us how the sun and the moon were to be the instruments by which time as we know it became established, God was already in existence before that. How can we understand that? Very difficult, isn't it? I had somebody say to me recently, well, I don't understand about the Trinity. I said, well, what is it that's the problem? Well, because the church says the Trinity is a mystery. I said, yes, that's correct. Well, how can I believe in a mystery? Well, my answer to that is, explain the resurrection to me. Have you seen anybody resurrected? So you have no proof by sight. Have you heard of anybody resurrected? Well, occasionally you have some bizarre things, but you have to go back into the Bible. So how do you explain that you are going to be dead and come alive? How are you going to explain that to me? You can't. It's a mystery. But we believe it, don't we? Why? Because Jesus is the assurance and the guarantee that it will happen, because he's been there and has come back and ascended to the right hand of the Father. It is this Jesus that is the hope of salvation. Now, sometimes we have a problem with this word hope, don't we? Because in English, the word hope has an element of doubt in it, doesn't it? I hope when I get home tonight, my wife will prepare the dinner rapidly. Now, there is a doubt about that. There's more than one doubt about it. But no, it will happen. But when will it happen? I don't know. It's unfair to use that, I suppose. She's very good in that way. So when we talk about the hope of the resurrection, are we saying then that there's some doubt about it? Well, that's because the word hope in English has come to mean that. The word in Greek doesn't mean that. But even if it did, what we are told to look to is Jesus. Now, is there any doubt that he rose from the dead? If you have any doubt about that, what on earth are you doing sitting here today? We have the assurance that Jesus died and rose again. The Apostle John in the book of 1 John says, I saw him. You know, when you go into a court, if somebody says, I saw it, my Lord, that's the best witness you can get, an eyewitness, we call them, don't we? The absolute assurance that what has been said can be validated by somebody who saw it. And the resurrection of Jesus and his life beyond that was witnessed by hundreds of people. And so we have that assurance of the resurrection. It's not a hope, if we mean by hope, perhaps. That's why it's hope, because it will give hope, you know, to people who had to witness something so terrible yesterday. Thankfully, probably it was only a handful of people who witnessed it. That three people died, didn't they, if you count the perpetrator. And that's deeply regrettable, obviously, and we don't know the circumstance. I understand it was a man and a woman who were stabbed. Whether they've been identified or whether we know who they are, I'm not aware of that at the moment. And that's awful. But it seemed to have been confined to a very small part of London Bridge, or the area close by London Bridge. Those are terrible things. But that's happening all over the world. You know, if the media in this country highlighted the disastrous situations around the world where dozens and hundreds of people die almost on a weekly basis, it would shock us. It should shock us, because that is the world in which we live. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. What is Christ's lineage? His lineage is of David. That's why Matthew begins his gospel by establishing that lineage, because to a Jew, it was a proof of what you were saying if you could establish your lineage. We don't do that necessarily today, do we? Although people do take a great interest in where they've come from. Luke begins the lineage of Christ with Adam. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, to sacrifice continually. Now, you know, that's something that ancient Judah would have understood. But if you go forward and you go into the book of Hebrews, you find that indeed Christ fulfilled those sacrifices. He did this once and for all. It wasn't a continual offering of sacrifices. Jesus did it once and for all. And so this prophecy, this messianic prophecy here, in a sense gives hope. It gave hope to Jeremiah when he was in a desperate situation in prison for doing what God had told him to do, when his whole nation was about to be taken into captivity to Babylon, when the danger was that not only had Israel ceased to exist, but Judah was about to be wiped out as well. And God in his mercy allowed a remnant to come back. And when we perhaps sing certain songs over the next month, or think of certain things, most of those things you sing have to do with hope. It always amuses me that one of the great hymns, and I use the word hymns rather than carols sometimes, because carols in the 19th century had nothing to do with Christmas. Carol was a word that signified a type or a style of music and a style of singing. It got attached to certain songs, and therefore we call them carols. But you know the very, very famous carol written in Austria called Silent Night? Let me tell you something. If there was one thing the night Jesus was born, it was not silent. You had the heavenly host singing, and how many of them were there? Who knows? The great heavenly choir singing. I would imagine the shepherds made a fair racket too when they found out what was going on. It was not silent night. It was a night of immense joy. It was a night of immense celebration. And however you might view, I know people ask me, well, do you celebrate Christmas? I said, I celebrate the birth of Christ. I don't get involved in all the other paraphernalia attached to it. Well, the Bible doesn't say we should keep it. Do you mean the Bible has to tell you to do that? Look how much Matthew and Luke devote to the birth of Christ. Look how many sheer verses there are about the events of what we call the Nativity. I think it's in the book of Matthew. There are more verses devoted to his birth than his death. That's not true in the book of Luke, and nor is it true in the book of John. But, you know, there's an immense amount, and however you personally choose to see that momentous event, see it as a birth of hope, a birth of joy. Joy to the world is a hymn again that's been attached now, brought into the realm of what's often called a Christmas carol. It was General Booth, wasn't it, who made the comment, why should the devil have all the good tunes? In fact, I'm here to tell you, General Booth didn't say that. It's been recorded 50 years before General Booth was ever born. But then, that's not such a good story, is it, if you can attach a name to it? But it's very true. It's very true how in the middle of the 19th century, an enormous number of songs were attached to secular music. The music of Handel, of Bach, of Beethoven, of Mendelssohn, Sibelius, Lord, of that music now, that wonderful music has been given words that tell us so much. Have I told you the story about Beethoven and his Ode to Joy? I must tell you this because I went to the Beethoven Museum, or the Beethoven House as it's called, in Bonn, in Germany. And I'm a great Beethoven fan per se, but I was there for a conference. I thought I'll go to the museum. So I went into the museum, and there's a lady there who was showing people around. And she said, "Would you like to see the great man?" I said, "See the great Beethoven?" She said, "Yes. He's changed a little bit, but would you like to see him?" And I said, "Well, yes, of course. I'd love to see Beethoven." She said, "Follow me." So we went down this long corridor, and then we turned right and went down another long corridor, and then turned left, and she said, "It's as far as you can go." And there, down the end of this corridor, there he was. He was at his piano. "What on earth is he doing?" "Ah," she said, "he's decomposing." Yeah, it's pretty pathetic. I agree with you, it's pretty pathetic. It's the best you're going to get today, so you're going to have to settle for that. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, next week, you'll hear something on the theme of peace. Because Jesus, we're told, brought the peace that passes all understanding. You remember that? And then the third Sunday of Advent, you'll hear about love. In 4 weeks today, joy. Joy to the world. That's our hope. Don't put a time frame on it. It'll happen when it happens. And you may be here and you may not be. A lot of people I thought 30 years ago would all be alive. Lost a lot of them. Lucky to be alive myself, I suppose, from events of last year. And my wife is very lucky to be alive. Events 3 weeks ago today, was it? You know, that's the way of it, isn't it? As they say, there's nothing so certain as death and taxes, isn't it? I think we can all agree with that. And whether the Lord comes tonight or whether it's another 1,000 years, I don't know. But 1,000 years is with the Lord as like a day. Why? Because he doesn't live in the constraints of time that we live in. We're constrained by time. 80 years. I'm 2 years over 80 years. So as one minister very famously said to me one day, "You're out of guarantee." So there you are. How long do we get out of guarantee? Only time will tell. And as I look around this room, I have a sneaking feeling there's a few of you out of guarantee. I don't think I'm the only one in this room that's in that situation. And so we all live, we all hope, we all expect joy to come into our lives, given trials and problems and difficulties, but at the end of the day, joy will prevail.